And let me pray before we begin. Father, thank you for the wonder of your grace and for the great things indeed that you have done for us through Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you for the gift of your word and your Holy Spirit to teach us, to open our eyes and apply your word to our hearts. And Father, we just take a moment to acknowledge that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we bow before you this morning asking that your Spirit would open your word to our hearts and apply it to our lives for our joy and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. For a number of reasons, secrets of all sort are very enticing. Nations and now internet hackers would love to know the secrets of other nations, whether it be military secrets, technological secrets, negotiation secrets. Political parties want to know the secrets of other parties. Corporations want to know the secrets of competitive corporations in their industry. Chefs and restaurant owners would like to get their hands on competitors' secret recipes. As in the church, we aren't so secret about it. We're going to publish them all. And maybe one of the most closely guarded recipes in the history of the world has been the recipe for Coke. Lots of secrets. And depending on what it is, there's always someone that wants to know what the secret is. I'm sure you can remember times, whether as a child or even as an adult, when a parent or a spouse or friend or child or somebody, you knew they were something was up. You knew somebody was plotting something, and maybe your birthday, anniversary, something was pretty soon, and you just knew something was up. And so you're trying every trick in the book to get them to spill the beans. When our son and daughter-in-law were expecting, everybody knew it was going to be a girl, and John and Michelle had picked out a name, but they weren't going to tell until she was born. And so Sana and I and Michelle's parents are trying to trick them into giving up the name, but we weren't trying too hard because we didn't want to spoil their fun. But I think our son was beside himself and tied, and not more than we were. He just couldn't keep a secret. He did, but boy, it was hard, you know. So we were careful not to press too hard. All kinds of secrets, a lot of them good, fun secrets. And when there are good, fun secrets, they have their appropriate time to be disclosed. It's a secret that somebody knows, but there comes a time when for the maximum enjoyment and fulfillment and surprise or whatever, the secret is revealed. And it may sound strange to put it this way, but God has secrets. Not the kind of secrets that would embarrass him when they become known, but the kinds of things that he's got these wonderful things in store for his people, and at the appropriate time, he reveals those secrets. And even now, he hasn't told us everything there is to know in the spiritual realm. There'll be many more things we'll learn in heaven. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." He still has some secrets. At the very beginning, everything was secret, but he has revealed some things, and we have it recorded in the scripture. And Paul here in Ephesians chapter 3 is about to reveal another secret, or what he calls a mystery. And I'm prefacing this as secrets because that's really what the Greek word mystery is about. It's not like a murder mystery where we're able to solve it if we just try hard enough. A mystery in God's economy, as Paul's talking about, is a mystery that only he knows, and at the proper time, he will make it known. And he's just, through the Apostle Paul, made known another secret or mystery of the ages. And that is that Jew and Gentile, are equally welcome on the same footing, on the basis of faith, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile come side by side into salvation before God. You say, well, the Old Testament said that God wanted Gentiles to be saved. Yes, it did. But if you only had the Old Testament, you would assume that a Gentile then had to become a Jew. Men get circumcised, the whole thing. You have to become a Jew before you can become saved. The secret was that in the church, God was going to create a new thing, the church, where both Jew and Gentile come side by side, equal standing, equal footing by faith in the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ. This is a whole new secret that God is revealing through Paul. Remember, last week we saw that we Gentiles were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. We had absolutely no hope and were without God in this world. Salvation in the Old Testament times was to the Jews and through the Jews. But from the very beginning, God's plan was to include all people in that salvation. His plan was to create a whole new entity. Not that Gentiles would file through Israel, but he would create a whole new body, the church, the body of Christ, and accept Jews and Gentiles through faith in Jesus. And he kept that secret until Jesus came. Paul says in Ephesians 3, 5 through 6, verse 5 will be up there. Let me read verse 4 as leading into it. So just listen to 4 and then we'll get to 5. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery or secret of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that's the secret, that's the mystery, that Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just to help us appreciate how important that mystery, that secret is and was in the Apostles' day, what a huge unveiling, what a great revelation that was. To help us appreciate that, Paul helps us see in this passage that this news was important to Paul. It was vitally important to the Gentiles. It's even important to the angels. And it should be important to us today. But first of all, it was important to Paul in verses 1 to 5. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." The reality of Gentiles being reconciled to God alongside Jews in the same body, in the church, was not just somewhat of interest to Paul. It was a passion that drove his life and his ministry. And it wasn't just a passion like you read about an artist. Well, someday someone who's an artist or a musician or an athlete, this is my passion. Well, that's fine and that's great. But this passion of Paul's to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to build up the church, not Israel, was not just some natural passion he fell into. This was an indication of a transformation of his life. Absolute transformation. And this passion drove him in his ministry only second to his passion for the love of Christ and for the glory of God. But we see how important it was to Paul in two different ways. First, this whole paragraph from verse 2 to 13 is a rabbit trail, if you will. It's a footnote. It's a parenthesis. It's a sidebar. In fact, if you look at, this won't be up on the screen, so if you have some Bible before you, verse 1 says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then there's a dash. The dash, he's suddenly, oh, I just thought of something. And verses 2 through 13 are that what he thought of, that parenthesis. Then in verse 14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Verse 14 starts out just like verse 1 did. For this reason. He was about to start a prayer for the Gentiles. And then he said, oh, I've got something to tell you. Now listen, just think about this. If I started to pray for us corporately and then stopped praying and said, oh, wait a minute, that'd be pretty important to interrupt a prayer. I just thought of something more important than my prayer. That's got to be important. Paul's about to pray for the Gentiles. And he said, oh, wait a minute. This is too good. Before we begin to pray, I've got to tell you this. So this isn't just some footnote or something theological detail for those of you that like to delve further into things. This is really, really important. The second way we see how important this truth is to Paul is that he is so committed to proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, so committed to building the church, that he was willing to go to prison, to be falsely accused, unjustly tried, and ultimately beheaded for this commission that Christ gave him. He was willing, he wouldn't backpedal. And you know what's really interesting here? I was going to say this a little bit later, but Paul was not really, in a sense, was not executed for his faith. He was executed because he wouldn't give up on the calling that Christ gave him to preach to the Gentiles. I'll show you that in just a minute. But that's how committed he was. That's how important it was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and build the church. And just to get an idea of what an incredible transformation this was in the Apostle Paul. Remember, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says in Philippians 3. He was a rising star rabbi and Old Testament scholar. He was well respected in the Jewish community as a solid rabbi and a scholar of the Old Testament. And he was zealous for his Jewish faith. So zealous, he considered the Christians to be a cult that was leading good, solid Jewish people away to perdition, away from the true faith. He was so convinced that Christianity was a cult that he was persecuting them. And he was on that kind of a mission when Jesus met him and said, why are you persecuting me? And Paul realized that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. And overnight, Paul became as zealous for promoting and preaching Jesus Christ as he was zealous for persecuting him the day before. For a Jewish rabbi to convert to faith in Christ was a huge transformation. It's a miracle for anybody who's born again, Jew or Gentile. Because of our sin, it takes the power of the Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts to believe. But that was one transformation, just to take him from an unbelieving, committed Jew to a believer in Jesus Christ was a miraculous transformation of a human life. And then remember, as we saw last week, that the contempt and disdain that Jews had for Gentiles, it was just bred into them that Gentiles are dogs, they're outcasts, they're not worthy of the kingdom of God, they're second class citizens if they can be people at all. And when a Jew became a Christian, that prejudice didn't just melt away overnight. We know when we become Christians, the sins, the prejudices, the habits, they don't disappear overnight. It takes time for Christ to cleanse many of those things from us. And yet, Christ didn't give Paul hardly a minute. Well, he gave him that long, but maybe a few days before he told Paul, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Not only is Paul converted from a Jew to a Christian, a completed Jew, believing in his Messiah, but now Jesus is telling him, I'm going to make you a preacher to the Gentiles. So Paul, a zealous Jew who hated Christians, became one. And as one who was culturally bred to despise the Gentiles, Jesus immediately sent him to preach to them. This was a spectacular, supernatural, double transformation of this man. A transformation that cannot be credited to counseling, to therapy, intervention, socialization, social engineering. You can't explain it any other way but the supernatural power of Christ and His Holy Spirit. Jesus changed Paul's life. He did more than saving Paul, which is a miracle in itself for anybody who comes to faith. He transformed his life from a Jew to a Christian, and from someone who was culturally attuned to despising Gentiles to someone who passionately preached to them, to the extent he's willing to be imprisoned, falsely accused, and die for them. Jesus changed Paul's life, and he wants to change ours too. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." Behold! How many times you put an exclamation on that? Behold! Wake up! Pay attention! Behold! Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. God is in the business of transforming our lives. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." How does he want to change or transform our lives? Well, he wants us to let go of old sinful habits. And in letting go of the sins we embraced, he wants us to embrace Jesus and his Spirit and his Word so that we follow him in paths of righteousness. He has commanded us by the power of his Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh, which are, Paul says in Galatians 5:19 to 21, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You know, I don't know what goes on in other churches, but when I hear people on TV that are personalities that either state or give allusions to the fact that they are believers, and then just as a matter of fact, as though it's no big deal, talk about, "Well, yeah, my partner and I have this child and we're going to get married," you know, just after having testified to faith. And it isn't just celebrities. It's, you know, when our kids were in Christian college, the other students they knew. It's unbelievable that it seems to be okay to follow the world today, especially in the area of immorality. And Paul says, deeds of the flesh are evident, such as immorality, impurity, sensuality, and he goes on. We need to be reminded from time to time that God has called us out of the world, to be separate from the world, not to be like the world, but to be like Christ, to embrace him, to seek him, to walk with him in paths of righteousness, to bear fruit for his glory, which Paul says, Galatians 5:22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Now to those who belong to Christ Jesus, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit," in other words, if we're alive to Christ, if we've been redeemed, if we live eternally by the Spirit, "let us walk or live by the Spirit, not by the flesh." Jesus wants to transform our lives. He wants to change us into ambassadors and witnesses for him. He wants to heal the emotional wounds of our past, and maybe distant or recent. He wants to heal them through forgiveness, our forgiving those who have injured us, and by recognizing who we are in Christ. Jesus wants to change us from those who covet the things of the world to those who love him supremely. He wants to change us from people who love ourselves to those who love others and show it through acts of kindness and caring. Salvation is not just about changing our eternal destination. It's about changing us, changing who we are and how we live and what we live for His glory and His kingdom. How committed was Paul to this transformation and new calling in his life? That is, to preach to the Gentiles. So committed, he was willing to be falsely accused without saying, wait a minute, let me backtrack a little bit. Falsely accused, arrested, unjustly tried, had to be sent to Rome, and ultimately beheaded. And you see just a snapshot of this trauma in his life in Acts 22, 21 to 22. At that point, Paul had been arrested. Remember, they thought he'd brought, I think, Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple court. And the Jews went nuts, and they arrested him, and they were literally pulling him from limb to limb until a Roman soldier came, and it disrupted it, pulled Paul up. Paul said, can I speak to them for a little bit? So quiet him down. He's speaking to the Jews. They're all upset. And in those couple of verses, it says, Paul is saying, he said to me, that is the Lord Jesus, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. I don't know about you, but I never thought about it before this week studying this, that you think Paul was arrested for his faith and was martyred for his faith. Yes, he was. But this arrest that led ultimately to his death was because, not because he was a Christian, but because he was preaching to the Gentiles. And he wouldn't back down. It wasn't his faith. It was his commitment to Christ's calling in his life, his particular ministry. I don't know that we can comprehend that. If someone said to me, you know, I feel God called me to preach as a pastor, and if someone said to me, I'm not asking you to give up your faith or deny Christ, but you've got to stop preaching or we'll kill you. Well, it's not asking me to deny Christ. Maybe it's time to retire. I mean, if you think about it, what commitment to Christ's calling in his life? How committed are we to Christ's calling in our life? We're absolutely thrilled about the salvation part, but he's calling us to serve him, to be transformed, to serve each other, to be witnesses, to be ambassadors, to be missionaries, to be teachers, to be childcare workers, to be ushers, to be something helping to build the kingdom of God. How committed are we to Christ's calling in our life? A fellow that was a great teacher at Dallas Seminary, Howard Hendricks, he used to say, well, that's just too convicting. Let's move on. Not only was this call of Christ in his life to preach to the Gentiles, to build up the church, so important to Paul, but it was important to the Gentiles, obviously. They wanted to be part of this salvation. Verses 6 to 8. Ephesians 3, 6 to 8. To be specific, speaking of the mystery, to be specific that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister. Notice, I didn't decide to become a minister. It wasn't my choice. I didn't read a list of potential careers and I think I'll pick the ministry. He was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. All the blessings, privileges, status, promises that accompanied salvation for the Jews were the same blessings, same privileges, same status, same promises that belong to Gentile Christians. Gentiles were not and are not kind of snuck in the back servants' entrance of the kingdom while the Jewish believers march triumphantly through the front gates to all kinds of music and celebration. Gentiles march hand in hand through the front gates with Jewish believers. Gentiles didn't have to apply to become Jews first, i.e. men becoming circumcised. before they could receive Christ as Savior, they are saved just like Jews, by faith in Jesus, period. And Paul says in verse 6, he said that we are fellow heirs. We don't receive token blessings as second cousins, but inherit all the blessings that come for all the children of God, Jew or Gentile. We are fellow heirs. He says we are fellow members of the body. Together, Jew and Gentile, brothers and sisters, members of the same body, the church of Jesus Christ. And he says we are fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ. And if you notice, he doesn't say fellow partakers of the promises, which would be true, but he says we're fellow partakers of the promise, singular. What is that? The promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. Look again at Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The spiritual riches that are ours in Christ are so vast, we'll never fathom the depth, the height, the width of them all. And one of them, that gives the biggest hint that I've seen in Scripture to those unfathomable riches that we have yet to discover and explore in eternity in heaven. Remember Ephesians 2:7, Paul says, we're saved by grace so that through the ages to come, he might display the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And again, how often we think that grace is what we, you know, is God's gift of salvation, and that's, well, yes, and then grace gives us strength to get by the day through this life, but we don't often think of God's grace continuing through eternity. How much more we have to learn and how many more blessings are ours. It's unfathomable riches are ours in Christ. So the Gentiles are saved with equal privilege and blessing as Jews was important to Paul, obviously important to Gentiles, and important to the angels. Look at verses 8 through 10. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Isn't it quite remarkable to think about the fact that angels are still learning stuff about God? I mean, we think about angels, you think, surely that they stand and they behold the face of God, you know, night and day for endless ages. Surely they've got it all wired. And Paul says they're learning about the wisdom of God through the church. They're still learning about the Lord. And even more remarkable to think that we know some things, not much, but we know some things that the angels don't. We know about God's grace and salvation, which Peter says the angels long to look into that. So it isn't very much, but maybe the wisdom of God through the church, the grace of God and salvation, at least we know something that the angels don't really know a lot about, certainly not experientially. And then to think the angels are learning things about God. Think about this. Amazing enough to think the angels still have things to learn about God, but to think they're learning those things by watching you and me. It sounds comical. You know, that God is using me and us to educate his angels. It's not that we're such good teachers or that we're such perfect followers of Christ. But God in his grace has determined to teach the angels something of his wisdom that they could learn in no other way than by watching as he builds us in one body, the church. And look, just let me repeat verse 10. He says, so that the manifold, greater than you can imagine, the manifold wisdom of God might now be displayed, made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I'm sure at some point you've all heard somebody say, how in the world Could God inspire fallible people, the prophets, apostles? How could God inspire fallible people to write down without error an inerrant recording of his word? It's just, because they can't imagine it, they can't understand it, they assume it's impossible. And that, you know, humanly speaking, you understand what they're saying. How could God, I'm not perfect, so how could God use me or anybody, an imperfect channel, to write down his perfect word without error? If I can't understand it, I don't believe it. Some people will use that argument. Well, you could ask the same question regarding the success and survivability of the church. How could God, Jesus said, I will build my church, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. He's building his church, but how's he doing it? Through you and me. And you could say, how could God use fallible, selfish, willful, short-tempered, short-sighted people to build his church? I don't know, but I know he's been doing it for 2,000 years. And somehow through that, he's displaying his wisdom to the angels in the heavenly places. A part of his wisdom that they could never perceive in any other way. Well, not only is this news that we Gentiles are welcomed right alongside the Jews in this new creation, the church, that's so important to Paul, so important to Gentiles and to angels, and it should be to us today as well. Verses 11 to 13. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. You know, the church is not an afterthought on God's part because his son was crucified instead of installed as king of Israel. It's not that the Jews rejected their own Messiah, so God said, I guess now I need to create the church. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't an afterthought. The church, made up of Jew and Gentile, saved together in Christ, was a part of God's eternal plan. His eternal plan. Look at verse 11 again. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through salvation in Jesus Christ, he has made us part of his eternal plan. You are not just one of millions who are wonderfully saved and get to inherit heaven someday. That's true. But it isn't just that we're each individual people out there in this great big universal church. We are a part of an eternal plan. You can't be a part of anything bigger than that. You know, isn't that a desire of everybody to be a part of something big? To be able to contribute to something that's bigger than yourself? This is part of God's eternal plan, and we are a part of it. Are you growing in your understanding of how you fit into that plan? That's one of the things that we Christians struggle with sometimes for much of our Christian life. How do I fit in? Look around. Where are the needs? What has God's Spirit put a burden on your heart? You know, you can do spiritual gift inventories. You can try a lot of different things and see where the Lord uses you, and that's wonderful. But I'll tell you what, God was leading people according to his plan and his giftedness to be part of where they fit in with his plan long time before they came up with spiritual gift inventories. You know how he was doing it? Through the word, by just getting involved somehow, and God will, and then his Holy Spirit will put a burden on your heart. He will speak to you and give you a joy in doing something to be involved in the ministry, whether it's praying, whether it's serving, whether it's teaching, whether it's with children or adults. If we're open and willing, God will let us in on how we fit into his eternal plan. And growing in our understanding of our part in God's eternal plan gives us growing boldness and confidence as we participate in our part of that plan. Look at verse 12 again. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. You know, maybe this truth about Jew and Gentile being accepted by God equally, being brothers and sisters, fellow members of the same, fellow heirs before God in Christ, maybe this truth should be just important for us Gentiles today as it was in Paul's day, but for the opposite reason. Today, the church is made up primarily of Gentiles, and so our mentality is, well, the church is Gentile. Remember when the church started, it was Jewish. And they had to accommodate, oh yeah, God wants the Gentiles. Okay, I've got to accept them as brothers and sisters. The church has been predominantly Gentile for so many centuries, we have to kind of flip the way we look at things. Instead of being encouraged that we now get to be part of God's kingdom and the Jews need to be reminded to accept us, we need to be reminded today to encourage the Jews that you too are a part of God's plan. And we need to be willing to welcome them as brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be willing to reach out to them, to witness to them, and to pray for them, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're to pray for our own government leaders. We should be praying for the leadership of Israel. They face daunting obstacles. And they're still a part of God's plan. A partial hardening has occurred in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But God still has a plan for his people, Israel, and we should be praying for them and not forgetting that they too are a part of God's plan. Well, God hid this great plan from the beginning of the world, but now he wants this mystery to be known by his church. He made Paul a messenger of this mystery, and Paul considered this mystery to be so important he was willing to die for it. I should say he was willing to live for it and to die for it. It was such good news to the Gentiles in his day. They rejoiced over this news. It's such an incredible display of God's multifaceted wisdom that the angels are bending over the banisters of, I know there's no banisters, but you know, they're peering down to behold the wisdom of God through us in the church. The church has always been a part of God's glorious and eternal plans for the salvation of mankind, but it's only since the resurrection of Jesus that he's made that mystery known. And to see the importance of the church to Paul, to New Testament Gentiles, to the angels, should help us gain a new respect for how important the church is in every age to God and his people. Are we eager to give of ourselves as Paul was for the continued proclamation of this mystery? Do we still see the church of God as so important and his eternal plans that we're willing to roll up our sleeves and get on our knees for her? In seeing the importance of the church to God, Paul, Gentiles, and angels, can we look past the faults of the church, i.e. each other, and let love cover a multitude of sins and come together, and I'm not chastising because this is a great fellowship here, but we can always come together stronger in the Lord. In the unity of the Spirit, working together for the kingdom of God, making Christ's church stronger and purer. A certain Christian lady once said to a friend, "Our church costs too much. They're always asking for money, light projects and this project, and always asking for money." Her friend responded, "Some time ago, a little boy was born in our home. He cost me a lot of money from the very beginning. He had a big appetite. He needed clothes, medicine, toys, even a puppy. Then he went to school, and that cost a lot more. Later, he started dating and went away to college, and that cost a small fortune. But in his senior year at college, he died. And since the funeral, he hasn't cost me a penny. Which situation do you think I'd rather have? Have my son, who cost me a fortune every time I turn around, or to have him gone?" And then she said, "As long as this church lives, it will cost. When it dies for want of support, it will not cost us anything. A living church has the most vital message for all the world today. Therefore, I'm going to give and pray with everything I have to keep our church alive. The church, the message of the church to Jews and Gentiles coming together to build the church, was important enough for Paul to go to prison and even die. It was so important to the Gentiles, they rejoiced when they heard that they were equally accepted without having to become Jews first. It's important enough for angels to hold their attention and fill them with wonder as they behold the unfolding wisdom of God through the church. But most importantly of all, the church was important enough for Jesus to die for her. Paul wrote in the book of Acts, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." God, clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ, God purchased the church with his own blood. That's how important she is. Are you a part of that church? I'm not asking, are you a member of this church? I'm asking, are you a member of the church, the body of Christ? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you stopped just believing in him intellectually, but receiving him personally as your Savior? Have you stopped trusting in your own goodness, in your own belief, in your own church membership, or whatever it might be, your own righteousness, your own goodness, and started trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone as your Savior? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. As many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. You know, Jesus said that there's coming a day of judgment. And he said, many will say to him on that day, "Lord, Lord." Only it's going to be a more desperate cry than that. "Lord, Lord, how can you leave us? Didn't we do many miracles in your name and prophesy in your name and do all these good works in your name?" And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It isn't a matter of how hard we serve the church, how hard we work to be good or serve the community. It's personal faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't want to get to heaven and discover that there was anybody in this church that didn't hear that clearly, repeatedly, so that everybody in this church has the opportunity to say, "I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, and because he is, I know I'm going to heaven." If you've never received Christ, you can't keep putting it off. Just yesterday, was at the gym and talking to some folks that we just met, and she's having some surgery. And it turns out, as she needed to just talk, it's something she knew she needed done for about 5 years, and she just kept putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. And now it's not just surgery, it's pretty serious. Things tend to get more serious when we put them off, and you put off receiving Christ for Savior too long, and there comes a point it's too late. If you've never received Christ, won't you do that this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonder.